this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 12, as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And we're currently looking at the judge Japheth. And if you remember, his father Gilead begot Jephthah through a relationship he had with a harlot. And as we've seen, it didn't go over well with the rest of the family as Jephthah grew up. In fact, in Judges 11:12, we're told this: Gideon's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Gilead's sons didn't want to share in the inheritance of their father, and they threw him out of the house. And it wasn't only his brothers that did this, but the elders of the city of Gilead drove Jephthah away as well. In Judges 11:7, this is what Jephthah said to these elders. He said, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And because of that, because Jephthah was thrown out and he didn't really have anywhere to go, he banded together with worthless men and stole from people to survive. And it's not even the end of the story yet, not even close. As much as Jephthah's brothers and the elders of Gilead hated Jephthah, kicked him out of town, when they were in trouble and they had no one to deliver them, guess who they turned to? Yeah, Jephthah. You see, for 18 years, the Ammonites oppressed Israel, and there was no leader to deliver them. And we saw that in Judges 10:18, where we're told, "And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" It's interesting, they didn't have anyone to help them. How sad that there was no leader. And it's out of all that turmoil, guess who they asked for help? Yeah, Jephthah. They asked him to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. And he said, "I will do that as long as you will follow me in battle. And when the battle is over, that you will continue to have me lead you over the people." And they agreed to do this. And God gave Jephthah and the children of Israel a great victory against the Ammonites. In fact, Judges 11, chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, we're told that. "So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, into Abel-Karamim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." Now, as we move into Judges chapter 12 this morning, we're going to see a conflict arise after this great victory. And that happens more than we like to think about. God gives us a great victory, and the devil's right there to bring us down. And I'm not saying literally the devil's there, but the devil uses people to bring us down after a great victory. And we need to be careful. We need to be on guard, because it's not that it might happen. It will happen. Let me share this story with you. It's from ancient Greece. There is a history of a wrestler who was so envious of Theogenes, the prince of wrestlers, that he could not be consoled in any way. And after Theogenes died, a statue of him was erected in the public place. His envious antagonist went out every night and wrestled with the statue, if you can believe it. And then one night, the statue fell on him and crushed him to death. And that's what we really see here in Judges chapter 12. Jealousy is and pride is going to cause the men of Ephraim once again to come against a judge in Israel, Jephthah. And in the end, it's not going to turn out well for them. And it really never does. I called our study this morning Turmoil Against the Brethren. And I've broken the verses down we're going to be looking at like this. And these are in your bulletin. The accusation in Judges 12:1, the explanation in Judges 12, verses 2 and 3. The confrontation, Judges 12, 4 through 7. The aftermath in Judges 12, verses 8 through 15. And we're going to break that down and look at three other judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abandon. So we'll take some time at the end and look at that with the aftermath. So let's pick up Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, turmoil against the brethren. We're told this: Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Now, keep in mind that this dispute, this conflict, this turmoil is coming on the heels of a great victory that God had given the children of Israel against the Ammonites. For 18 years, they were oppressed. And now this victory. And here, out of this victory, I'm sure celebrating, the tribe of Ephraim comes on the scene and they come to the conclusion, look, you didn't treat us right. You didn't treat us fairly. They felt slighted by Jephthah in this battle. Why did they feel that way? Well, Ephraim was a big tribe. They were a powerful tribe. They should have had more prestigious role in this victory over the Ammonites, but they didn't. And they're mad. They're angry with Jephthah. And that should sound really familiar to us because we saw that when we looked at the judge Gideon. The tribe of Ephraim did the same thing. Back in Judges chapter 8, we saw them complain that they were a strong tribe, a mighty warriors. And Gideon didn't call them to assist in the battle, and they're angry at him. And Gideon, instead of blasting them, which he could have done, tried to ease the tension. And he said in Judges 8, verses 2 and 3, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when they said that. In other words, Gideon kind of gave him a pat on the back. You know, you guys did far better than we did, you know, better than I did. So kudos to you. And their anger was subsided because of that. And they were satisfied, but they're only satisfied for a time. Now the tribe of Ephraim's upset again. But because of what Gideon did and how the Ephraim responded, the work of God can continue on. And instead of them fighting against each other, they fought against the enemy and defeated the enemy. It was a good thing with Gideon. And as you look at this, I think you could safely say that they didn't learn their lesson from the last incident. Pride almost destroyed them before with Gideon. There was almost a civil war that broke out because of it. And it's happening all over again. And again, the tribe of Ephraim was a strong tribe. Make no mistake about that. They had the numbers. They had the might. But let's think about this. Let's kind of put this into perspective. Who gave the children of Israel the victory? God did. It wasn't Gideon. It wasn't Jephthah. Those were just the instruments that God used to bring about this victory. Wolf put it like this. He said, "Why should the Ephraimites complain about a victory accomplished through God's intervention for the benefit of all the tribes? It was a strange jealousy that spurred on Ephraim." I mean, think about that. 18 years you're oppressed by them, right? Now God gives them a great victory, and Ephraim's upset. "Hey, you didn't call us." They should have been shouting for joy. Well, praise God we've been delivered, right? It wasn't about that. And they're so upset that they said, "We're going to burn your house down on you with fire." Wow. I mean, think about that. They're threatening to kill Jephthah, who led them into battle because no one else wanted to go. They want to burn his house down upon him. How sad. What's the problem? It's an eye problem. It's me, myself, and I. That's the problem. It's about them. It has nothing to do with God or the victory that God had given the children of Israel. It was all about how they should have been called and lifted up because they are the tribe of Ephraim. I guess they're lovers of themselves. And once a person has a mindset like that, guess what? It brings about death and destruction. If you doubt that, then listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 6, about the days we're living in and what's manifested in the lives of people who are self-centered, people who love themselves. And it's very interesting because you just have to turn on the news and you see this played out. This is what Paul wrote. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul says, but know this. And in the Greek, it's constantly know. Remember and understand so you'll always be on God and on guard and respond properly. And he's speaking of really how to know what to do, and it's all based upon the knowledge of the Word of God. And the key to all of this is the first point that Paul made. It's lovers of themselves. And it's out of being a lover of yourself where all these other fleshly characteristics manifest it. Self-love is the foundation of all these other depravities. And I realize you may not agree with that, but I'll show you. Calvin said this. He said, but readers should note that lovers of themselves, which comes first, can be regarded as the same source from which all the others that follow spring. Let's think about that. Out of loving ourselves, we go after money. Any way we can get it. Doesn't matter. Be it right or wrong. Look at the outrageous things that people do to steal money from others. We boast about what we've done. We're proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Why? Because it's all about me. We're unthankful because why? We deserve it. It's my right to have those things. We're unholy in that we do whatever we want to do. And we're unloving because we love ourselves so much we don't care about others unless they can give us something in return. We're unforgiving because how could they do that to us? Don't they know who we are? Sounds like Ephraim, right? We're slanderers, or we put people down because we're superior to them. No self-control, brutal, haughty. I mean, look at some of these riots that have gone on. What's it about? I mean, think about that. It's all about them. Remember when Hurricane Katrina hit? And people were going into stores. There was no electricity. Everything was flooded, right? It was just a mess. And they were stealing television sets. Well, what are you going to do with it? You don't even have food to eat. That's how crazy people are. No control, self-control, brutal, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Why? Because it's all about me. And I think that's what we see here with the tribe of Ephraim. They thought too highly of themselves. Now, again, it's easy to read these stories and go, how could they be like that, right? I mean, how could they do something like that? They just got this great victory. God had given the children of Israel this victory. They should have been shouting for joy. But what about us? You see, what about us? And what do I mean by that? Well, there is a tendency within each of us that wants to receive the credit, the glory, the prestige, and it's self-love. It's all about me. Can we be satisfied in what God has allowed us to do, or maybe not allowed us to do, but someone else to do, like Jephthah? And I think sometimes we get upset because people are exalted and we're not. Don't they know who I am? I'm the pastor. Come on, give me some credit here. No, you're a servant. You see, that's the reality. And it becomes destructive, self-love, because it's all about you. And I'll give you this biblical perspective, because today, in our nation, self is at the forefront of everything that is being done. And one of the big things, and this was several years ago now, which is even hard to believe, but remember the selfies that everyone was taking. And they were putting it all over Facebook, selfies of everything. And selfie as they fell off the mountain into, you know. That's how crazy it was. Why? Because it's all about me. I want to show you what we're to be looking at, who we're to be looking out for, not really what. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul put it really simple. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You got to put others above yourself. And the key is really found in Philippians 2:2, where Paul said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That whole idea of being like-minded is to think the same thing. Think the same thing of what? Of God. Think like God thinks. Act like God thinks. Let his nature flow through your lives. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How? It's done as we read God's word, as we study God's word, as we allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and our minds about the things that we're reading. It's so important not just to read. It's so important not just to study and understand what was taking place during this period of time. It's also important then to find out, Lord, how does this apply to my life today? How do I live it out? Because this is just not here to tell me about what happened in the past. It's to teach me lessons to live in the present. See, we know the mind of God because God himself is teaching us these things by his Spirit through his word. And self-will, self, is at the heart of every sin. What brought Lucifer down? Pride, self-love. I want to be exalted. I want to be above the glory of God. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Self-will. You can have every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the trees are for you to partake of. Every single one. I wonder how many were there. I wonder how many trees they could have partaken of. And God says, there's only one that I don't want you to have. Which one? Right? I mean, that's us. Which one is it? And we go after it. That's self. God says, no, don't. And it's at the forefront of sin today, as I've said. And really, think about it. There can be no unity when there is selfishness. Paul spoke of conceit. It's a Greek word that comes from two different Greek words that means empty glory. Vainglory. And we think too highly of ourselves. It's an issue of pride. And there can be no unity when there's conceit. And then Paul looks at the positive side of it, and he talks about a lowliness of mind. How do you put away self-will and vainglory? By having humility of the mind, and then what will be manifested in your actions will be the right things. You see, unity is seen through humility. You got to humble yourself, right? I mean, all you have to do is spend 5 minutes on Facebook, and don't you have to humble yourself before you say something that you don't want to say? Yeah, you do. As you have humility of mind, you are going to be watching out for others to help them. And it's really hard to have strife and contention if we're humble. If we're really interested in others and not ourselves. And I realize it seems difficult at times. It's unfair. You know, people are treating me unfairly. It's not right. You know, I have the right to fight for my rights. And there's the problem. I realize this is a touchy subject, but I tackle it anyway. You know me. Where in the Bible does it say we have rights? I'll show you where it says that we're bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondslaves, really. I know we don't like that word, but it's a reality. He's our master. So we don't have any rights, we serve him. So if we're serving him what he has told us in his word, then we need to obey and do. And there's the hard part. We kind of think that the Bible is, you know, for Bill over here or Bob over there or Fred over here or Sue over there. No, it's for me. You know, I've heard people before say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. That was a perfect message for them. My response is, they aren't here. You are. And God must want to speak to you, right? Exactly. And I'll tell you, you know, you think these messages God has given me for you, I guess in a sense they are, but they're messages for me. God is speaking to me, showing me these things, not so I can give them to you and I can, you know, live on my ivory tower somewhere looking down at you guys down below. No, I am a servant just like you are. I have the same issues that you have. And God is showing me these things. We have to put on the mind of Christ and not only think as he would think, but also do what he would do. And, you know, Ephraim, self-love, caused them to think way, way too highly of themselves. And what was it bringing? It was bringing division. It was causing turmoil with Jephthah and the children of Israel. They didn't want Jephthah to lead them anymore. And so they're not going to only fire him as their leader, they're going to set him on fire. They're going to burn him and his house down. Wow. So the accusation against Jephthah. And from there, a very interesting explanation. And when you hear this, you go, why were they so upset? It makes no sense. Exactly. Exactly. Look at verse 2 here in Judges chapter 12. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So Jephthah's approach to the men of Ephraim and their complaint is a lot different than Gideon's. Gideon was more diplomatic, and it did work at that time. I don't think it was going to work this time. But Jephthah just let them have it. He blasted them for not helping them. Look, I came to you guys for help. I asked you. You didn't come. So I put my life in my own hands, and I went out to battle. I crossed over the river. We defeated the people of Ammon. And now you're upset with us? Are you kidding me? Why in the world were they complaining? Did you ever think about that when you read that story? Why are you complaining? You didn't even go into battle. You didn't want to. So now you're complaining that Jephthah went into battle without you? I think the people of Ephraim were chronic complainers. When self wasn't built up, when they felt they didn't get what they wanted, when they didn't get the praise and glory, they complained again and again. You know, it's kind of like today, you know. Not everyone gets a trophy or a medal, right? Sometimes you lose and sometimes you win. But for them, they always wanted to win, even when they didn't fight. And here the battle's over. God gave them this victory, and their complaint is, hey, what about us? What about us? One writer put it like this. He said, the fact that a victory had been gained over their common enemy appears to have been overlooked. Accusation and counter-accusation followed in bewildering succession. The claim that they had been passed over was met by the charge that an appeal had been made to them to which they had not responded. Isn't that interesting again? And I know I've said this a couple times. For 18 years, the Ammonites oppressed them. And now God's delivered them. And the people of Ephraim are upset. You go, come on. And here, these are brethren, fellow Jews, and they're fighting with each other. Self-love is going to cause division and war. I look at our nation today, and I've told you this before. I see civil war getting ready to break out in our nation. I truly do. I think, you know, after the elections, I don't know what's going to happen. The reason being is because we're all interested in our own ideas, our own plans. And I have to admit, you know, for the most part, most Christians do very well. They're not out there fighting and doing outrageous things. But apart from God, you start looking at some of the things that are being done now. I wonder what's going to happen if President Trump gets reelected. We need to pray for this nation. I think we're at crossroads here. Just like here with Jephthah and the people of Ephraim. And I hate to say it, but even in the church today, there are silly arguments that go on that cause divisions and fights and all kinds of chaos. There was I don't give you just a couple. There's an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. All right, let's see. How long is that? Should be 1.5 inches, I think. Are you kidding me? Really, you're going to argue over the length of a beard? Who cares, right? I mean, I don't even get it. There was a fight whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Well, just build the cemetery because it sounds like you're already dead, right? Another deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter, and they decided to settle the letter in the parking lot. I mean, can you imagine? I love this one. A church dispute of whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. I don't even get that. You know, we have them, so don't worry. Don't fight over it. I love this one. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. I don't know. As a pastor, you know what clocks mean to me? Absolutely nothing. Okay, so I don't know. You can have it there or not. It doesn't matter. 45-minute argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. Who cares? I mean, really, who cares, guys? These are actual fights, divisions that went on in the church. There was a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Who took the picture? That's what I want to know. Who took the picture of Jesus? There was a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. Someone just gave a dime just to settle the argument. Come on, guys. I'm probably guilty of this one. There was a church dispute because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. And you know Jesus celebrated with grape juice, right? I don't know. And there's just arguments over what type of green beans in the church they should serve. None. I don't know. This is one of my favorite. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In another church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example. Bring your own coffee then, right? I mean, come on. Have you noticed that none of these arguments have to do with they were teaching false doctrine? It all has to do with what? Self. Me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. Unbelievable. I'll give you one more. An argument over whether the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. Who cares? Again, silly issues, right? You know, you wonder, there's people dying out there, right? We, as believers, know we're going to heaven. There's people out there dying, not knowing Jesus. And we're arguing over plants or coffee. And I could just see God in heaven going, oh my gosh, you know what? I gave you a great commission and you've turned it into Folgers and Starbucks. Come on. What is up? You know? And I don't know. Here's the thing. And the problem, and this is a chronic one, this is something I think we all deal with, is self-love. It does get in the way. I realize there are churches that teach, you know, you can't help anyone until you help yourself. You got to build yourself up. You got to think highly of yourself. But I read in the scriptures that you have to die to self because self gets in the way. That's exactly true. Believe me, I think plenty of myself because you know why? Well, I can't say my hair is combed because it's so short now I really don't have to comb it anymore, but that's fine. But look it, I'm dressed. My face is clean, not clean shaven, I guess, but it's clean. Brushed my teeth. Why? Because I'm taking care of myself. I think plenty of myself, but what about someone else? Am I caring about them? And I got to get self out of the way. If we care more about the coffee given at a church than we do about worshiping God and hearing from God, then there's something wrong. And that's what Paul said. You know, you become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It doesn't matter what coffee you serve. It doesn't matter what color the church is painted. It doesn't matter the chairs in the church. Are they teaching the Word of God? Are they worshiping the Word, worshiping the Lord? Is there that fellowship of the brethren? Are they sharing in communion? You see, the battle is not against each other. The battle is against the enemy. And we must never forget that, because the enemy loves to do that. So be careful. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Why were they fighting each other? Why were they jealous? Why was there envy between them? Why was there divisions among them? They were carnal. They were walking in the flesh and not the spirit, and it was all about them. They didn't have concern for others. I guess you could say it was just self-love. That's not putting on the mind of Christ. And thus, if you don't put the mind of Christ on, then you've got the flesh that will be manifested in your life. And that's what we see there in Corinth. And these were Christians. He calls them brethren, babes in Christ. And they were carnal, he says, characterized by the flesh their life was. We have to understand that the Christian life is not just about justification. And justification is an awesome thing. You know, all our sins were cast away as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. There is no record of our sins anymore when we come to Christ, when we ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our life and repent of our sins. But that's not where it ends. There's the sanctification process. And that's the hard one, isn't it? Where God is dealing with issues in our heart. And we all have them. And sometimes we're doing really good, and all of a sudden, we're feeling pretty good, and something happens, and we say something, we do something, and go, "Where did that come from?" It came from inside. And God says, "You need to get rid of that, and I'm showing it to you so you can give it to me, because I'm trying to make you more like me." I think that's pretty amazing what God does. And God says that the work He began in us, He's going to complete. You know, how many times do you start a project and go, "You know what? I've had it. I'm giving up. I can't do it anymore." We have that problem. God doesn't. And that is just awesome that He, you know, I get frustrated at my life sometimes, at things I do. God doesn't. He understands me. He knows me. And He's working with me. And we have to remember that. These men at Ephraim, with Gideon, they didn't see their mistakes. They didn't learn the lesson. And here they are right now, doing it all over again. And that leads us what? To the confrontation. Look at verse 4 here in Judges chapter 12. "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said no, then they would say to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." War breaks out now. And it's, you know, Ephraim, they talked real big, but it didn't look like they were able to fight too well. And they're defeated. 42,000. Why? Because they weren't satisfied with what God had given to them. There's a story of a watch that became dissatisfied with its little sphere in a lady's pocket. He envied Big Ben, the great clock tower in London. And one day, as it passed over Westminster Bridge with its mistress, the little watch was heard to say, "I wish I could be up there. I could then serve the multitude." "You shall have your opportunity, little watch," said a voice, and magically the watch was drawn up to the tower by a slender thread. When it reached the top, its mistress said to it, "Where are you, little watch? I cannot see you." Nor could anybody else. Its elevation became its annihilation. And that's what happened with the people of Ephraim, these men. They lifted themselves up, and guess what? God brought them down. Jephthah's doing battle with them at the fords of the Jordan River. And as they tried to cross, they would try to catch the enemy there. And what's interesting, they were able to tell who the enemy was by getting them to say the word Shibboleth. If they could pronounce it correctly, that was great. But if they couldn't, they were captured and killed. It's kind of like tomato, tomato, crick, and creek, right? In fact, during the World War II, the German soldiers sometimes identified Russian Jews by the way they pronounced the word for corn. And the way they distinctively pronounced it revealed their ethnic background. You know, it's kind of like people from Boston. I'm not from Boston, and I'm not picking on people from Boston. And if Barry was here, I'd probably have him come up and pronounce these words because he's really good at it. You know when he's talking. Chowder, chowda, I don't know. I'm probably not even saying. How are ya? How are you? Right? And these men of Ephraim, they were captured. 42,000. Can you imagine? I mean, we're not talking about a couple hundred. 42,000 lost their lives. Why? Because of pride, self-love. It was all about them and caused division and caused war. How does it apply to us today? Well, think about it. When you talk about Jesus, people can tell something about you, can't they? When you talk about the Bible, people will see something about you. How we speak, what comes from our lips, will show people where our faith is at, what we believe. They're going to tell if, you know, who, if we're really speaking for Jesus or not. Psalm 19:14, David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." How do you know if your actions, your words, are going to be acceptable to the people around you? If they're acceptable to God, they'll be acceptable to them. They may not like it. They may not like you. But it's the right thing. David is calling for his actions and his desires to be in line with God's will for his life. And it's pleasing to God. And it only happens as we saturate ourselves with the Word of God. And not only saturate ourselves with the Word of God, but we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us to do the things that we need to do. You spend time with Him, and the more of Him will be seen in your life. Remember, less of me, more of you, Lord. Jesus in Matthew 12:37 said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And I find that interesting. You know, if we're dealing with the salvation issue, that just makes sense. If we repent of our sins and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our life, then our words justify us. If we reject Jesus, don't repent of our sins, don't ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, we are condemned. That's what Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So important. Believing. And then, you know, in James, and we went through James on Sunday mornings a few years back in depth, but James really nails it. Because James is talking about how is Christ manifested in our lives and the things we do. Not for salvation, but identification. Think about it. If I'm out, you know, driving in my car and someone cuts me off and I pull up and I'm swearing at them and, you know, showing them different finger signals and stuff. What does that identify me with? Well, not Jesus, right? Do you see how my words and my actions reflect what's going on in my heart? So if I'm having problems with people, if I'm having fights with people and arguments with people and it's just nasty, that's my heart issue that I got to deal with. And that's a hard one because I have to admit, Lord, help me here. My heart is wrong. And we don't like to say that, do we? And that, again, is the sanctification process where God is working on us, transforming our lives. And Paul wants us to wake up in Romans 13. He says, do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day's at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Paul's saying, guys, as Christians, you got to wake up out of your spiritual sleep. Why? Because the Lord's returns are getting closer. I mean, think about it. Look at the things that are going on in this world. You think the Lord's return is getting closer? It is. When is it going to happen? I don't know. But it's getting closer. Our time is limited. It's short. Don't waste it for the Lord. Walk accordingly. Live what you say you believe. Why? So others could see your love for the Lord. Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 16. Again, Paul talks about waking up. He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Time to wake up. You know, can't get much work done sleeping. Wake up and walk circumspectly. Pay attention to where you're walking. Redeem the days that you're living in. And yeah, are they evil? Absolutely. But too often as Christians, we freak out going, look at how wicked the world is. For me, I grieve over it. But this is just what the Lord said is going to happen. Do I just throw my hands up in the air and go, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be? No, because my God is bigger. And my prayer is, Lord, help me to reach the lost. Because I know that when one sinner gets saved, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. How awesome that is. Be aware of the days you're living in. Cast off the works of darkness. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, the rags of sin must come off if we put on the robe of Christ. There must be a taking away of the love of sin. There must be a renouncing of the practices and habits of sin. Or else a man cannot be a Christian. It will be an idle attempt to try and wear religion as a sort of celestial overall over the top of old sins. In other words, apply the things of God to your life. Walk decently, honestly, properly before God and our fellow man. Why? Because the days are short. It's application, applying the truths of God found in the Word of God to our lives. How do we do it? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you take off the old clothes, put on the new ones now. Don't go back to those old ones. Let his light shine. Now, Paul in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10 said, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Yeah. Put those things off. Anger, wrath. That's a tough one, isn't it? Why? Because I can justify my anger. I have every right to be mad at my wife. You should see what she did or didn't do or this or that. But Paul said, put off all these. Ow, that hurt. Yeah, well, if you're doing it, it's going to hurt. God said, put it off. Ray Stedman put it like this. He said, when I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others. That is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go and that he act through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Live your life in Christ. Absolutely. Let Jesus Christ flow from your life. I mean, think about this. You know, you look at all the other religions that are out there in the world, right? And it's all a works theology with them. But they tell you the things that you should do and shouldn't do, right? That would be wonderful if I had the power to do it. But I don't. But in Christ, I can. God gives me the strength to do the things that I can't do on my own. When God tells me that I am to love those who don't love me, I can't do that on my own. That's a hard one. Because, again, I can justify my actions and behavior. And the love that God's speaking of is not just a brotherly type of love where you go, hey, how you doing? See, God, I did love him because I said hi to him. No, this is an agape love, an unconditional love. Love those who hate you, who spitefully use you. I can't do that. And Jesus said, I never told you that you have to do it on your own. I have given you my spirit to empower you to accomplish these things. If you try to do it on your own, you will fail miserably. That's important for us to understand. See, that's the difference. One of the differences with Christianity. God has given us the power to live as he's called us to live. And it's a life that is totally surrendered to God. It's placed on the altar of sacrifice every morning saying, Lord, here am I. Use me as you will. Bring those people across my path that maybe I would never talk to. But Lord, you're bringing them across my path. Give me the love, the patience, and the words to say to them that they would see Jesus. We need to be a light in this world that's in darkness. A world that has no hope, we can give them hope. A world that doesn't have love, we can give them the love of Christ. You know, for Jephthah, he only judged Israel for 6 years before he died. It wasn't a long time, but he was able to deliver Israel from their bondage at the hands of the Ammonites. And here's the thing we need to remember. It's not the amount of time that matters. It's how you use the time that God has given to you. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to number my days. Help me to understand what you would have me to do so I don't waste them. I want to walk worthy of the high calling by which I have been called. And God will do that. He will give us the ability to do the things that we can never accomplish on our own. Now, the last division of the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, I've called the aftermath. And it's verses 8 through 15, three main sections in that. It speaks of three different judges. We don't know a lot about them. Some, I don't know why they do this, but they call them minor judges. I don't think there's any such thing. But they do that because we don't have a lot of information about them. And it doesn't mean that their work is insignificant. And I like that about our God. All that we do for him is important. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter really what anyone else thinks. Because we're all important to him. And he'll use us so that he gets the glory. And that's what I see with these three men. I see it, even though there's not a lot of information, God put them here in his word. Look at verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. So this next judge, he only judged for, 7 years, not a real long time. And yet, I'm sure God had him there for a reason, right? He was an instrument that God used to accomplish his purposes. And they buried him in Bethlehem. That's probably where he was from and means house of bread. And we tend to think of Judah, Bethlehem of Judah, but that's not what it says. Usually when it's speaking of Judah, that's how it's used. It's probably more likely he was from the town of Zebulun, about 10 miles north of Megiddo, where the other Bethlehem was located. Now, this guy had 30 sons and 30 daughters. I think you give him a medal just for that, right? I don't know. And, yeah, his wife, wow, exactly. And he gave his 30 daughters away in marriage. He brought in 30 daughters for his sons to marry. And I think he brought peace to Israel. It was probably a difficult time. That's why he was raised up as a judge. But that's all we're told. He died, was buried at Bethlehem. That's it. Verse 11. After him, Elon, the Zebulonite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulonite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulon. So 10 years. And again, people say, well, you know, what kind of impact did they have? We're not told much about them. Think about the apostles of Christ. Most of them we don't know a lot about, right? After the death and resurrection of Jesus, they kind of disappeared. Do you think they were still serving Christ during that time? Absolutely they were. Well, what, you know, we've got Matthew, you know, we got John. They wrote gospels. We got Peter, right? He wrote epistles. We got, why aren't the others doing anything? Well, they were. Can you imagine if we had everything that every single disciple of Jesus Christ or apostle of Jesus Christ did? In fact, John even tells us that, you know, if John wrote down all the things that Jesus did, even all the libraries in the world couldn't contain them. So this is what the Holy Spirit has given us. And I think that's what we see with these men. You know, I realize not a lot of information, but think about it. For us, are we servants of Christ? If we're servants of Christ, he gets the glory, not us. We're servants. You know, just the reality. And this man serves and passes from this life. After him, in verse 13, Abdon, the son of Hel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hiel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And again, here's another judge, 8 years, died, and that's all we know of him. Now, we looked at all these different judges. Next week, we're going to look at the last judge in the book of Judges. There were others, Samuel, but that's not in the book of Judges. And we're going to look at Samson. And when you think about this guy, Samson, of all the people in the world, that is not one you would pick to be a judge in Israel. Samson is a very, very interesting judge because he had great potential, but he came up short because he let the lust of his flesh control his life. But God still used him in a powerful way. I just think he fell short. And we'll see that as we look at Samson over the next several weeks. What I like is there are a variety of situations out there, a variety of different people that God uses. And that should encourage every one of us. God uses a variety of different people in different situations to carry out his work in this world. Isn't that an awesome thing? And after God gives you a victory over something, guys, be very careful. Because there may arise some turmoil against the brethren, against you. Be careful. Just be aware of that situation. Because that happens a lot. Just surrender yourself to God, walk accordingly, and don't give up. You are going to face battles all the time, and sometimes they're going to be very, very, very intense. And sometimes it seems like, Lord, I don't even know what to do. That's a great place to be. Lord, show me what to do. Guide me, direct me. And know that God is working. Because I think when we're in the midst of something really heavy, we think God's done. He's never done. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Amplified Bible puts it like this, which is just a paraphrase of that. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, do more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and being continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, it is never wasted or to no purpose. Keep pressing on." And again, I realize sometimes you just think, but is it even worth it? I mean, nothing's happening, everything's falling apart, I'm just giving up. No. Never give up. Be steadfast, be immovable. Be superior, excelling in the things that you do, whatever you're doing. And this may be at work, or it may be at school, or it may be wherever, where things are a mess. Excel in what you do, because God is going to get the glory. And here's the thing. People are watching what you're doing and what you're saying. I've seen this over and over again. When I thought nothing was happening, no one was listening to me, and they were watching. I remember when I was working back in Illinois at the Open Heart Unit, and I was really down because nothing was going on. It seemed dead. And I was just crying out to God, "Lord, I just want to talk about you. There's nothing happening here." And one day I got this patient back from bypass surgery, and they just have all kinds of tubes and lines from every place you can imagine. And we got them all settled, and we had this machine that was called an intra-aortic balloon pump that assisted your heart. And it probably sat about a little lower than the podium and had two handles on the side. And one of the guys that was helping me, one of the other nurses, started asking me questions about the Lord. And I was sharing with him. It was awesome just to be able to do that. And what he said to me, he goes, after about 5-10 minutes or so of me doing this, he goes, "Joe, you look like a preacher up there. You got your hands on the side of the balloon pump. It looks like a podium." And like, "Yeah, thank you, Lord." I was just saying, "Lord, nothing's happening." And what does he do? He shows me there's always things happening. Never give up. Keep pressing on in the work that God has called you to do. And don't let disputes cause division, bring civil war with relationships and so on. The world looks at us and they don't get us. And they're never going to exalt us, nor should we want the world to exalt us. The Lord knows exactly what we're doing. And when he comes, he's going to reward us. And it's going to be wonderful. You serve him now for his glory. And there's nothing better. Lord, teach me to number my days. Help me not to waste them away, because the days are short. I mean, for me, how long am I going to live? 10 years, 20 years at the most? Really? 81 years old? I don't think so. For me, I don't think so. But the time I have, wow, what God can do in me and through me. The time you have, whatever it is, let him use you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons here this morning. And Lord, we look at just this division that was caused because of self-love, pride, and the destruction it brought. And that's what happens. Help us to be aware of these things, that we don't fall prey to them. Because, Lord, we are the body of Christ. And we need to work together to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. So many opportunities are out there, Lord, and we thank you for that. And, Lord, we just pray that our hearts and minds would be surrendered totally to you. That your love, your patience, your everything would flow from our lives. That when people see us, they would see Jesus. That's our heart's desire. Help us to live that way, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.